I should open your Bible to the second chapter of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2, and take out your outline to follow along. You're very familiar with this passage. We read it every few years in church at Christmas time. I hope you read it at home every Christmas, maybe with your children or grandchildren. So look with me this Sunday before Christmas as I read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. Excuse me. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. This is the fourth lesson in our series that we're calling Birth of the King, primarily from Matthew's account of the Nativity story, because Matthew presents Jesus as the king. A king must be of the royal line, so Matthew begins with a genealogy that proves Jesus' right to the throne of David. This king has God as his father, but he needs a human stepfather during his growing up years. So we're introduced to Joseph, who is engaged to Jesus' mother Mary when he learns that his fiancée is pregnant. And in the midst of this predicament, we are given no less than six proofs of Jesus' virgin birth and deity. So the first half of Matthew chapter 1 assures us that Jesus is fully human, a physical descendant of Abraham and David through his mother Mary. The second half of Matthew chapter 1 assures us that Jesus is fully God, conceived in the womb of Mary, a virgin, by the Holy Spirit without a human father. Jesus Christ is the God-man, absolutely unique in the universe, the only person appointed and qualified to be our Savior. There's no salvation other than in Jesus Christ. No one may have their sins forgiven. No one comes to the Father. No one goes to heaven except through Him. Then last Sunday, we left Matthew for Luke's account of the actual birth of the Messiah. We also saw some reactions to the birth from the angels and the shepherds and the Bethlehem citizens and Mary. And today we return to Matthew's narrative to examine the familiar story of the wise men and consider three more responses to the royal birth. We sing about the wise men every December, but it's been a few years since we studied them, so let's focus our attention once again on these mysterious visitors to Bethlehem who were major characters in the original Christmas drama. They grace the covers of our Christmas cards and find their way into our manger scenes and nativity plays, even though they weren't at the stable, and as far as we know, never even met the shepherds they supposedly were standing beside near the manger. But more importantly, they provide some powerful lessons to those of us who love the Lord, and a stinging rebuke to those who ignore or oppose the Savior in our increasingly secular culture. Lessons and rebuke that come down to us through 20 centuries of time and still carry as much punch and wallop as for modern readers as for their contemporaries who experienced that first Christmas. The story unfolds in four scenes, and the first of these four scenes is the arrival of the Magi, verses 1 and 2. Note that they come after Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. Matthew gives us two facts here about the place and the time of Jesus' birth. We're told that he is born in Bethlehem of Judea, and that he's born in the days of Herod the king. Now, we know from historians that Herod the king died in 4 BC, so that gives us an historical boundary as to when Jesus was born. He couldn't have been born later than that. Note also that they come looking for him in Jerusalem. We're told of these magi that they come from the east to Jerusalem, and that they ask, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And furthermore, they claim to have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, their arrival in Jerusalem had an incredibly unsettling effect upon the king and the city, because these weren't three old guys carrying a few gift boxes like we see in the films and on the Christmas cards. These were highly influential Persian kingmakers. There almost certainly weren't just three of them. This was a large group, perhaps riding on white Arabian stallions. Not camels. Most likely accompanied by a small army of soldiers to protect them and the valuable gifts they brought through hundreds of miles of hostile territory. And of all the things they could have said to upset Herod and the Jewish people for different reasons, it would have been this question: where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? Notice they didn't say, where will the king be born one day, but where is he who has been born? In other words, it's already happened. There's nothing you can do about it. The baby's here. Then they add this shocking title to the newborn, King of the Jews. Let me hit the pause button and shift the camera behind the scenes for a moment and focus on Herod, because the second scene in the drama is the apprehension of the monarch, verse 3. If you could re-enter this scene and watch Herod, you would probably see his face flush crimson and see him biting his tongue to keep from saying what he wanted to say. Remember, Herod the Great is king of the Jews. This was Herod the Great. His father Antipater had been appointed by none other than Julius Caesar to rule Judea. Then Herod was appointed by his father to rule the prefect of Galilee, and later was appointed as king of Judea. Everyone knew he was the king. He's 70 years old at this time. This is the last year of his life. He's very sick, and he's insanely jealous of his power and his throne. By the time we meet him in Matthew chapter 2, he has an incurable disease. He has become a murderous tyrant who is insanely jealous of his throne, and any rival, family or not, that might get in the way, he removes them. One of his 10 wives, Mariamne, had a brother, Aristobulus, who was the Jewish high priest. Herod became so fearful of the popularity of Aristobulus that he had him drowned, after which he financed a huge funeral where he pretended to weep and mourn his brother-in-law's death. Then he proceeded to kill Mariamne and her mother, his mother-in-law. In his final 2 years of life, his paranoia became so great that he murdered his two oldest sons. 5 days before his death, while little Jesus and his parents were hiding in Egypt, Herod executed his next oldest son, determined that he would have no rival to his throne. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, wrote this about Herod and his rule, quote, "He did not permit the citizens either to meet together or to walk or to eat together, but watched everything they did, exhorting them to always be at work. He had spies everywhere. He would often put on the clothing of an ordinary citizen and mix among the multitude at night, asking them what they thought about Herod and his government. When they answered with criticism, they were punished severely or even brought to the citadel Hyrcania, both openly and secretly, and were there put to death." One of the last things Herod did before he died was to imprison many distinguished Jews on trumped-up charges. He gave the order that these men and women were to be executed the very moment he died in order to ensure that there would be weeping in Jerusalem. He knew there wouldn't be weeping for him, but at least the days following his death would be filled with mourning. Fortunately for these Jews, Herod's son Archelaus refused to carry out his father's orders. He is a cruel, murderous, paranoid despot at the time these magi arrive. And I want you to know something else about Herod. He had courted Rome's favor throughout his political career. When the Hasmoneans ousted Herod early in his rule, he fled to Rome, convinced Caesar that if he had the manpower, he could maintain order for the emperor in that part of his empire. So the Roman emperor gave him an army of crack troops, and the Roman Senate granted his wish and gave him the title King of the Jews, even though he wasn't a Jew, he was an Idumean. He returned to Judea, defeated the Hasmoneans, and began the Herodian dynasty. He was King of the Jews. That was his title, his throne, and that's why he is greatly troubled at the Magi's arrival. You see, it was almost certainly during the last year of his life, as I mentioned, killing every threat to his throne, very sick, that this large entourage of Eastern dignitaries showed up in the capital city, and they said in verse 2, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" So you try to understand why this question would be so disturbing and threatening to Herod, and set all the tongues wagging throughout the entire city of Jerusalem. No wonder verse 3 tells us, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. We're all familiar with the adage, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Bad English, but a rather true saying. And all the husbands said, amen. The citizens of Jerusalem and all Judea knew, if Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And with the arrival of these magi, Herod ain't happy. In fact, he's threatened by the claim to his throne and title. The word troubled means agitated, visibly shaken. Think of the agitation of a washing machine. Herod is thinking, someone has dared to claim my throne and my title? Dear friends, at the end of this year, and our world is filled with Herods. Not that they're all going around murdering people, but they are claiming the right to be king, king of their lives. They're declaring that they alone will inhabit the throne room of their life and heart. Nobody has the right to interfere with their career, their position, their power, their ambition, their plans, their choices, their lifestyle. They're not about to let anyone else be king of their lives. Tell someone that Jesus Christ deserves to be their master and king. Watch as they become visibly shaken. Tell them they must bow and surrender to Christ's reign, and watch as they turn red with anger and bite their tongue to keep from saying what they're thinking. Or maybe they will say it. I don't need saving. I got a good life. I'm making a lot of money. What are you talking about? I'm my own king. I'm the master of my own fate. Now, don't misunderstand. Throughout much of our culture, at least for now, Christ is okay for a little Christmas caroling once a year. They even play songs about him on secular radio stations in December. But he's best left in the manger or on the cross. Our religious world likes him there too. Most religious people prefer him only at his birth or his death. But don't talk about the sovereign ascended Lord who's coming back to rule this planet and deserves to rule your life and mine today. Don't talk about surrendered priorities and plans and morals and lifestyle. Oh yeah, that was very noble of Mary and Joseph to surrender everything to God's plan for them. But don't expect proud, educated 21st century Americans to go along with that. What do you want to do, ruin the Christmas spirit? Dear ones, over the next 2 weeks, much of our society will once again say, Jesus works for me at the Christmas Eve party, but I'd rather not have him at my New Year's Eve party. Let's just leave him in the manger, shall we? Herod will have nothing of that either, for he's just discovered his worst nightmare. Somebody else has the claim on the title King of the Jews. But know that he's not only threatened by the claim to his throne and title, he's threatened by the reputation of the Magi. Now we have to go back to history to get this part of it. Magi comes from the Greek word magoi. It was later corrupted to give us our word magic, from which we get the words magician and magistrate. But these were not magicians in the way we think of magicians today. This verse tells us also that these men were from the east. Literally it reads, they came from the rising, a reference to the rising of the sun. They come from a country located east of Judea. They're almost certainly from the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, which today would be centered in the country of Iran. Herodotus, the ancient Greek historian, informs us that these men were a special caste of men, magi, within the people of the Medes, highly trained in arts and science. First, they are priestly, scholarly leaders of religion, science, and politics. That is, they were the high priests, university professors, lab scientists, and political movers and shakers all rolled up into one. I don't know of any one person in America today who could claim all those titles. The Magi were the leaders of the Persian religion, which was still in force when Jesus was born. Darius, an early Persian emperor, had introduced a new religion called Zoroastrianism, and some of the Magi had incorporated aspects of Zoroastrianism into their traditional religion. I've said it before, it sounds like the worship of Zoro, but these guys weren't wearing black masks and carrying swords. Actually, the priests wore white robes and tall cone-shaped hats. The principal element of their worship was fire. They had an altar with fire, which they kept burning continually. They believed it had originally been given to them from heaven. They practiced animal sacrifice and believed in only one God, whose name was Mazda. And you're right, that's where the name of the car came from. Historians also tell us that no Persian was ever able to become king without mastering the scientific and religious disciplines of the Magi. Only then was the heir to the throne approved and crowned by these wise men. They had tremendous political power. That's why, second, they're known throughout the ancient Near East as kingmakers. And Herod, of course, knew that. And so did all the people in Jerusalem. Third, Herod also knew the Magi, that they belonged to a tribe that was currently at war with the Roman Empire. In fact, they had already gone to war with Rome on three occasions within the past half century. And they especially wanted the land of Canaan back in their possession. So when these men heard that a new king of the Jews had been born, and not just any king, but a divine king, they were excited. They've come to Israel to check it out, to give him their stamp of approval, to see to it that he ascends the throne of David and overthrows the Roman yoke. You see, the Magi want Jesus to be king partly for the same reason that the Jews and even the apostles 30 years later wanted him to be king, to overthrow Rome. And that's why they meant trouble for Herod. Matthew, by the way, doesn't tell us how many Magi arrived. Early church tradition said that there were 12, but the number was later reduced to 3. That was probably because they brought 3 kinds of gifts. But maybe it's also because you can't get 12 wise men in the Christmas play or on the Christmas card. During the Middle Ages, the number of wise men was reduced and many traditions and myths expanded. The medieval church claimed that the 3 wise men were named Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. They were supposedly representatives of the 3 sons of Noah and came from what became the 3 major centers of Christianity. Allegedly, their skulls were miraculously preserved and discovered in the 12th century by the Bishop of Cologne, who always smelled good. The great Cathedral of Cologne still exhibits these scrolls, housed in a jewel-studded glass encasement. Many questions remain, though, from the plain text of Scripture. For example, why would the Magi make a trip across the continent on a journey that probably took the better part of a year for the preparation and the actual travel there and back? And what would make the wise men assume that when they arrived in Jerusalem, the Jewish people would automatically know that the new king had been born and know where he was living, which the text implies? Why would they be willing to slip in the front door of Israel and slip out the back door into oblivion? Most importantly, why would the Magi be interested in a Jewish Messiah? Well, they know the Jewish Messiah undoubtedly because of Daniel's influence. To begin to answer these questions, we have to travel back several centuries in a time when the Jews were taken captive by 2 kingdoms of the East. First, Assyria, who took the 10 northern tribes into exile in 722 BC, and then Babylon, who took the 2 southern tribes more than a century later in 605, 597, and 586 BC, 3 deportations. With both of these, no doubt, went priestly knowledge and copies of the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and perhaps some of the prophetic books and wisdom literature of the Old Testament. So then, the Hebrew Scriptures, all this was providential by God. The Hebrew Scriptures had been in Mesopotamia for centuries before Jesus' birth, and no doubt the sages and scholars of these people, like the Persians who conquered the Babylonians, studied them. In fact, it's most likely that by the time of Christ's birth, the Hebrew Scriptures were part of the royal archives in various parts of Mesopotamia. And remember, when the Babylonians conquered Judah in 605 BC, Among the deported families were several Jewish teenagers from the royal family who were handed over to the Magi to be trained in the university. We know some of their names: Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Daniel especially had such a profound effect on King Nebuchadnezzar that the king promoted Daniel to be the chief leader over all the Magi in the kingdom of Babylon, Daniel 2:48. Remember that Daniel was appointed leader of all the Magi in Babylon. So respectful and influential was Daniel after his nearly 70 years of Babylon that when Darius the Persian king conquered Babylon, he retained Daniel as a leader in his new administration, which was unheard of in the ancient Near East. You may remember that the other Persian politicians created a plot to have Daniel thrown to the lions, but do you remember that the Magi were not a part of that plot? They evidently had tremendous respect for Daniel. It would be 70 years of godly influence by the life and teaching of Daniel that God would use. Remember, he's working behind the scenes here, not only to bring two kings to faith in Daniel's God, but many of the Magi as well. And then the influence of Esther and Mordecai in Persia, who lived more than 50 years after Daniel, and Ezra and Nehemiah, who lived 40 to 50 years after that, probably extended Daniel's influence to future generations. By the way, the Lord had providentially made sure that the Magi's traditional religion had a lot of similarities with the true religion of the Jews, which was ordained by God. The Magi were monotheistic, believing in only one God, like the Jews. They just had the wrong one. They had a hereditary priesthood, like the Jews. They offered animal sacrifices, like the Jews. They had an altar with perpetual fire on it, like the Jews. So when some of the Magi heard about the true God from Daniel in the Hebrew Scriptures, it wasn't a big leap for them to turn from their false God and embrace the living God of Abraham and Daniel. However, how would these Magi living more than 500 years after Daniel be prompted by a star to come and meet the Messiah? What do they mean in verse 2 when they said, "We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him"? Well, this text reveals concerning the Magi who traveled to Jerusalem that they were already believers who were ready to worship the Savior. Now, we can't say that was certain about all the Magi back in Persia, but we can say that for those who made the trip to search for the newborn king, they already believed the Scriptures. They already knew the Messiah had been born. In fact, as soon as Herod had the chance, he gathered the Jewish religious leaders at Jerusalem. And in verse 4, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. The Magi said, in effect, "We've come to worship the Messiah. So where is he?" Here they are, descendants of Daniel's Magi converts, prompted to begin a journey that would take them about a year to accomplish. As I mentioned earlier, they were no doubt in a large caravan with a long line of camels to carry all the supplies needed, servants to cook and keep the herds they would need for food on this long journey. There would be a large division of mounted soldiers as well to protect them as they journeyed through foreign kingdoms, to protect the costly gifts that they had brought with them. So we have to rewrite the picture we have in our minds from countless Christmas cards and nativity scenes and Christmas plays and the nativity story film. These were Persian dignitaries who were renowned for their power and privilege. They were in a long line of Gentile believers as well, which stretched back to Daniel, their leading Magi. There's still the question, why would an astral sign prompt their journey? How would they have connected a star with Messiah? Well, Daniel evidently had at his disposal at least the Torah, the Law of Moses. He and probably other godly Jews living in captivity had apparently taught the Magi of his day that the Messiah was coming. Listen to one passage that I can imagine Daniel explaining to his Magi friends. It's from the fourth book of Moses, book of Numbers, chapter 24, verses 16 to 17. Actually comes from the mouth of an apostate prophet, Balaam. "The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows of the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel." In this Old Testament passage, the Messiah is called a star and a scepter, both referring to his kingly rule. Perhaps Daniel also taught them from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 60, verses 1 to 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Same expression, same idea of a star rising in brightness. Revelation 22, 16, Jesus is referred to as the bright morning star. You need to understand that the Magi didn't see just any star. Now, I know that there's no way to be dogmatic on this, but I don't believe this was some meteor or comet or alignment of planets as posited in the film The Nativity Story or the Star of Bethlehem presentation at the Moorhead Planetarium in Chapel Hill and many other planetariums. This was a messianic sign. It was star-like, but it was, in fact, almost certainly, I believe, the light of God's presence, His Shekinah glory. The Greek word for star, aster, can be understood to mean brilliance or radiance. This was the same light, I believe, that guided the people of Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness, Exodus 13. This was the same light, I believe, that made the face of Moses glow after he met with God on the mountain, Exodus 34. This was, I believe, the light that filled the tabernacle and later the temple, which when it was dedicated and then stood continually over the mercy seat covering the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. This was the glory of God, I believe, that had just recently appeared to the shepherds outside Bethlehem on the night that Jesus was born, Luke 2. This was the heavenly brilliance, I believe, of the resurrected Christ that decades later knocked Saul of Tarsus off his horse on the road to Damascus and blinded him, Acts 9:3. This was, I believe, the vision of John the Apostle as he saw the light of Christ's face shining like the sun, Revelation 1:16. This, I believe, was the same light that appeared to these Persian magi and led them. Otherwise, how do you explain that it seemed to disappear when they arrived in Jerusalem? How do you explain that it suddenly seemed to reappear when they left Herod's palace? How do you explain that none of the religious leaders in Israel seemed to have seen it? How do you explain that it was literally standing over the very house where the child was staying? An actual star thousands of light years distant in the stellar heavens could never do that. There's only one way to explain it. I believe the Magi were being led by the light of God's glory in some type of a globe, a bright light, and it seems that they were the only ones who saw it. That leads me to wonder, why would God bother with all this for Eastern Magi? What is so important about Persians coming to give gifts to the newborn Messiah? Well, that brings us to the third scene, which is the apathy of the ministers, verses 4 to 8. I agree with one author who suggested that the arrival of the Magi revealed that the birth of Jesus had worldwide impact and influence. It also showed that the Messiah was coming through Israel as a gift from God to all the nations. And I'm thankful because we are not Israel. We're one of those nations. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. And unfortunately, it illustrated at the very outset of Christ's life on earth that the Jews will not care about His birth. But the Gentiles will. Note that the religious leaders are questioned to identify the birthplace. Verse 4 tells us that the king gathers the chief priests and scribes together for the task. So King Herod didn't know his Bible, just as most of our political leaders in Raleigh and Washington today don't know theirs either. But the religious leaders of the Jews knew, and without hesitation, they point him to Bethlehem, as prophesied by Micah 5:2. You know the prophecy. You, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from days of eternity. That prophecy was more than 700 years old when the Magi arrived, but apparently it was the one that the Magi didn't know about, or they would probably have gone to Bethlehem rather than stopping in Jerusalem. So the king sends the Magi to find the child. Herod calls the Magi together for a secret meeting, in which he learns from them when the star first appeared. And that later guides him in his murderous slaughter of the little boys in Bethlehem. Then he sends them to Bethlehem to search carefully to find the child, and he tells them to bring word back to him so that he may worship the child, the old liar. Notice that he can't bring himself to call the newborn, go and find the new king of the Jews, as the Magi just referred to him. He choked on that title. He just referred to him as the child. And maybe the Magi picked up on that as well, which made it easier for them to understand the warning that they would receive from God later in a dream. But here's the spiritual tragedy. The leaders and people make no attempt to see the child. Incredibly, there is no record that the religious leaders go to Bethlehem to seek the child. We saw this last week with the citizens of Bethlehem who received eyewitness accounts that their long awaited Jewish Messiah had been born that very day in their own town. And yet there's no indication that a single one of them went to the stable to see the newborn baby. And these Jewish religious leaders who told Herod where the Messiah was to be born didn't care enough to walk or ride to Bethlehem to check it out. It's more of an indictment when you realize it was only 5 miles from Jerusalem. It's right down the ridge. Yet these Gentiles traveled more than 500 miles across the continent to see him. Did you notice from verse 6 that the religious leaders had memorized the prophecy of Micah? They didn't have to do research to find the answer. They didn't tell the king, well, let me go check it out and I'll come back and let you know. They knew the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. You would think some of them would have immediately run there to check it out. They knew the scriptures, but they missed the Savior. Just like millions of Americans today who are familiar with the Christmas story, yet they do not know the Christ who was born in Bethlehem, and they will die in their sins without him. How tragic. I love to watch the Christmas musical by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir on the PBS station every December. It was on Tuesday night this past week. Each year they tell the story of some historical figure, usually related to Christmas. A few years ago, they told the story of Horatio Spafford and his family. Horatio wrote the song, "It Is Well With My Soul," after he lost his children in the shipwreck. Beautiful music by the huge choir, orchestra, excellent presentation. And yet as I looked into the faces of those 360 gifted singers, all of them volunteers, pay their own way, and the 150 talented musicians, same thing, I wondered how many, if any of them, really knew the Christ they were singing about. They know he was born in a stable, but have they surrendered their lives to him as their Lord and Savior? The Jewish leaders learned of his birth, yet didn't care enough to travel 5 miles to see for themselves. The Gentile Magi, on the other hand, traveled a great distance. Persia was located in modern-day Iran. That means they traveled through Iran, then through the country of Iraq, then part of Turkey, then down through modern Syria and Lebanon into the land of Israel. This was a journey of several hundred miles, which was a distance that would have taken months to travel. We know, for example, that when Ezra took a similar trip from Babylon to Jerusalem, it took him 4 months one way, Ezra 7:9. And before that, the Magi would have taken weeks or even months to prepare for the journey once the light appeared. But they did make the journey, and that leads us to the fourth and final scene, the adoration of the Messiah. Note that the star leads them to the house, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says that the Magi leave the king in Jerusalem and head south to Bethlehem. And as they leave the capital city, the star appears again and actually stands over where the child is. We're told that the Magi, when they see the star, rejoice with exceeding great joy, because they know they've come to the end of their long journey and it was not in vain. They have found the one they sought. Have you found him? Maybe there's an emptiness in your life. You're not even sure why. Well, if you don't know the Savior, I can tell you what that emptiness is. It's the absence of your Creator in your life. Won't you embrace him today on this Sunday before Christmas? Notice that the wise men worship the child and give him gifts. Verse 11. When they arrive in Bethlehem, they don't arrive at the stable. Verse 11 says they come into the house and they see the child with his mother Mary. When the shepherds arrived at the stable on the night of Jesus' birth, they saw Mary and Joseph and the baby in the manger. But when the Magi arrive at the house months later, Mary is there. There's no mention of Joseph. Now, perhaps he's at work in a temporary carpenter shop. One hopes that he gets to see the wise men. Surely in a village as small as Bethlehem, the arrival of this entourage would have caused such a stir that Joseph would have heard and come running to their house to see what was going on. But he must not have been there when they first arrived. We're told that they see the child, not a Greek brephos, which is the Greek word for baby, which is what the shepherds saw in the stable, but the paideion, which is the Greek word for little child, because by the time the wise men arrived, he was probably a few months old. Notice that they fall to the ground and worship the child. The expression that the Magi fell to the ground means that they fell to their knees with their heads to the ground, like you see Muslim worshipers in their mosques today. And then in the Oriental fashion of their day, they kissed the feet of the child, even the ground. Can you imagine? Little Jesus nestled in his mother's arms, a few months old, wide-eyed, receiving worship from the kingmakers of a distant Gentile empire. One would think that such men would be too proud to prostrate themselves in such a humble manner. But you see, their humility demonstrates the genuineness of their faith. They knew they were in the presence of the newborn, divine, Messiah, King. Are you too proud to literally get on your face before God? How long has it been since you've done that? Lay on the floor in prayer and worship before Him. Some of you are thinking, if I did that, I'd never get up. I understand. We're told that they open their treasures and present costly gifts to Him. These kingmakers came prepared. They brought Him gifts, expensive gifts, gold for our King of Kings. Gold was the gift for a king. They gave gold to the one who was heir to the throne of David, the king. And frankincense for our great high priest. Frankincense is a gum from the boswellia tree. It was used by the priest in the Old Testament as part of their priestly service. It has a wonderful smell and many medicinal purposes even today. They gave frankincense for the high priest who will intercede on our behalf. And myrrh, for our suffering Savior. Myrrh is a sweet fragrance taken from a small thorn tree. Gum from its sap would be mixed with wine to form a narcotic. That narcotic would be offered to Christ on the cross, and He would refuse it. He didn't want His senses dulled, even though they were offering it in mercy to deaden the pain somewhat. It's also a common substance used to embalm a lifeless body. Nicodemus will bring 65 pounds of myrrh and aloes with him when he comes to bury Christ some 33 years later. They gave myrrh to the one who would wear a crown of thorns, who would suffer on the cross, who would be wrapped with it in the tomb. They gave these three material gifts, gold for our King of Kings, frankincense for our great high priest, myrrh for our suffering Savior who will redeem men and women from among every nation on planet Earth. And these gifts visualize for us the amazing insight of these three or more Gentile kingmakers. Then the Lord warns the wise men to avoid Herod. We're told in verse 12 that they're divinely warned in a dream, not to return to Herod. This is the second of five dreams in Matthew's account in which God gave instructions or warnings related to Jesus' birth. That wicked Herod. God had to warn the wise men about him. God later had to warn Joseph about him in order to protect the infant son from that murderous tyrant. The wise men obey God's warning and they depart for their own country another way. Wonder what that return trip of many months was like. It's all anticipation going, but wonder coming back. Wonder what they discussed around the campfire all those evenings on the way home. Wonder what stories they had to tell their countrymen when they arrived back in Persia. You won't believe who we saw. We can ask them when we get to heaven, what a thought that is. We get to sit down and talk with the wise men one day. Wow. They ride off into history, never to be heard from again, except in the pages of the New Testament where billions have heard their story over the past 2,000 years. Let me leave you with these two concluding thoughts on this last Sunday before Christmas, the next to last Sunday of the year. There are three responses to the Christmas message. From the first century to the 21st century, the cultures change, but the response of mankind does not. First, there's the response of anger, as from Herod. More and more people in our culture are angry at the mere mention of Jesus. Like the ACLU or the Freedom From Religion Foundation, they hate the sight of a nativity scene or a cross or anything that reminds them of the Savior. And increasingly, that includes genuine followers of Jesus like you and me. Second, there's the response of apathy. as from the religious leaders. Millions of others in our society are not hostile toward Christ. They just don't care. They don't have time for Jesus. They don't want to exert the effort to investigate his story and his claims upon their lives. If more would take the time to investigate the undeniable evidence about Jesus, like Josh McDowell or Lee Strobel or many others have done, they would be convinced of the truth and perhaps surrender to Christ. But they got places to go, things to do, people to see, TV shows to watch, gadgets to play with. They don't have time to read a 2,000-year-old book, even if it is the best-selling book in the history of the world, to see if what all these Christians are saying about Jesus is true. Sadly, and it is sad, tragic, they'll have all eternity to regret that decision. It was right there, and I never took the time. And then thankfully, there's the response of adoration that's from the wise men. That, of course, is the only proper response for the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I hope it's your response this Christmas season and will be throughout the new year. Those are the responses to the Christmas message, and then there are three groups of people as they relate to Jesus. There are those who hate him, like Herod. Sadly, their number is greatly increasing in our secular culture. They're becoming ever more emboldened in their opposition to Christ and their intentional marginalization of Christians. Then there are those who ignore him, like the religious leaders. That makes up perhaps the largest group of our society. Sadly, rich and poor alike, educated and uneducated. But then there are those who fall to their knees and worship him as Christ the Lord, like the wise men. A small minority, but greatly loved by the Lord. I hope you're in that number. Do you know the Savior? Are you following him? Christina Rossetti is one of my favorite Christian poems. Thinking of her gift to the Savior at the celebration of his birthday, she wrote these lines: "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would give him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. But what can I give him? I'll give him my heart." Have you? Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in a closing song. As with gladness, men of old, these men that we've been talking about traveled across a continent to find and worship the newborn king. We're so glad he came. And he lived perfect life. He died on the cross at just the right time as the God had ordained. And every sin that I would ever commit 2,000 years later was nailed with him to the cross. He bore it. He absorbed it like a sponge. And every sin that you would commit, Jesus paid it all. But you don't automatically receive the benefits. You have to acknowledge, yeah, that was my sin that put him there. And you have to receive him as your Lord and Savior and thereby receive the gift of eternal life. Have you done that? If not, I invite you to him. Thank you, Father, for the story of the wise men. Thank you for the lessons we learned from them. We look forward to meeting them someday. Thank you that our Savior was born, that he grew up, he died, and he rose from the dead, and he's there at your right hand interceding for us. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for loving us. Help us to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow you. You alone are worthy. We thank you in your precious name. Amen.